Rocking out to some disco music. Good morning. Happy first day of fall / end of summer. It's already over. Can't believe it. But I like the fall. Anybody else like the fall? Fall's pretty nice. Crisp mornings, pumpkin spice, everything, right? All right. Well, so again, good morning. We are walking through a series right now, 4 or 5 weeks here, of vision. And what is it as a church, as a body, that we have been called by Christ to walk out and to obey in? And it's just been really fun to think at this level of what we're doing and why. And so just a quick recap. And for you guys to know that there is a trickle down. There's a trickle down of these big ideas into concrete, real things, right? So I just want to give a couple examples of things that we've already talked about, but I think we see. But hopefully we're making these connections of the things we do with our faith and belief in what God has called us to. So example would be because we want everyone to bask in the goodness of God, you'll notice we prioritize, and it's not up there. You'll notice that we prioritize participatory and connecting worship. So some places, in every church, right, gets to the leadership and the people get to decide. It's like, what is this going to look like? What has God called us to? We really feel called to have participatory, relationally connecting worship. Because we want everybody to be able to bask in the goodness of God and to experience that together. That is a high value that we carry. And so you'll notice there's times where we say, let's pray together. This isn't I'm going to sit and to watch, but a participatory, engaging time. Another example would be because following Jesus wholeheartedly requires knowing each other and pursuing Christ, we prioritize life transformation groups. Life transformation groups, times of hour and a half or so with the same gender to say, here's where my life is at. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, speaking for Jesus. This is important for me to be in week in and week out, to be sharing that, to be known in that, to be called and accountable in that. And so those trickle downs are what the structures of what we're doing. But they always connect back to those big ideas of what our vision is because of what we want to see happen, what we think God has called us to. And so, again, just this idea is really from Philippians 1:27, and I kind of try to break it into the four parts of kind of what we've been talking about. That first part, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we are revolving around our lives the good news of Jesus and basking in his goodness. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. There's this idea that whether leadership, apostles, and teachers are with us or not, we're following Jesus. We're standing firm. We are walking in a way with him. And today we're going to talk about in one spirit with one mind. And next week, talk about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So again, just as a review, basking in the goodness of God, Jesus makes our cups overflow. Last week, Pat talked about wholeheartedly following him, obeying Jesus because we love him, because of what he's done, of his character, what he's purchased, and what we now possess in him. And so today, we're going to be talking about this idea of being one spirit, one mind as a body. What does that mean? I think the idea of one spirit is this idea of harmony of our spirits and our emotions and our connectivity with each other, that there's a oneness that exists as a body, and one mind. This idea that we're thinking the one thing together. Our eyes and our thoughts aren't on, I think this, and I think that, and I think that. For sure we have different preferences. We may see eschatology differently, or little things here or there, but when it comes to the core of what it means to follow Jesus, and who he is, and what we're doing together, we're thinking the one thing together. We have this one mind, and one spirit together. And it's something that's supernatural, but it's something that Jesus has called us to, and that's what we're going to look at, pursuing genuine oneness and connection with each other. So this idea of love and unity, it's really steeped in our culture. Got to do a wedding yesterday, which was really fun. at Mahaffey Park, and you just see this goo goo gaga love of newlyweds, and they're just like, I just want to get married. It's just, get us married. There's tangible. You can see it. You can see love. And it's really what a lot of our songs and our cultural things point to. So there's this idea that love wins, right? That's like a chant, that love wins. No matter what you feel, if it's love, that's okay. And that's a big idea in our culture. You know, what the world needs now, right, is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just not enough of. I don't know how the lyrics go after that. You know, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me, right? You just hear song after song, and it's about love. It's about this connection. And I will always love you. And almost all the songs you hear is about this desire to be connected and loved and known in a relationship that's secure, but is fulfilling and has direction. And we seek that with each other. We seek that romantically, obviously, but we, as a church, we want to seek it to that level. All of those desires in those songs, I think, can be appropriate in some way for us to sing, to say, I will always love you guys. I will always love you guys. That is my same heart. And though Whitney Houston had it directed one way, there is a truth there of what she's feeling, of what she's wanting, that the church ought to be a place that it's just this place of, oh, I'm experiencing everything I've ever longed for in this connection, in this love. And this is what Jesus prayed for us. You know, Jesus prayed for you personally. In John 17, he said, I do not ask for these only, talking about his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Generations later, that's us, right? Wouldn't it be kind of fun to track like which apostle through their sharing led to each one of us, you know? It's like, oh yeah, I trace back to the obedience of Matthew. Because Matthew obeyed, I'm a believer now. I don't know if we'd ever be able to do that. But because through their word that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Keeps going. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And you just see this beautiful picture of the Son praying to the Father and saying, everything we've ever experienced for all eternity, this is the culmination, that it would be placed in the people that we created for them to connect with us and with each other and to experience that intense love and faithfulness and mercy and justice and all of who God is together, bound up in the Trinity, experienced here on earth. The church is, in a sense, meant to be a little bit of heaven on earth. This feeling that if heaven were to exist, it's just this really long church service that's boring. It's not that at all. It's this intense connection that you can't get enough of. That's all satisfying. That everything I've ever longed for, continuously for eternity, being fulfilled in a person, Jesus. And that's what we start to get to have the foretaste. We have the trailer of what's to come now in this fellowship to start to experience that. But it's important for us to say, if Jesus is praying that the Trinity has this, what is the Trinity? Because it's a mystery. And it's something that I think a lot of us maybe think, well, that's more like heady doctrine or maybe something that's a good fact to know about Christianity. But really, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what flows everything into this world. If we don't see something in God's character, if we don't see it in God himself, there's a good chance that we probably shouldn't try it ourselves. He's made his image to be in us. We want to be like him. And so if love is not in the Trinity, then why would we want to try to be loving? But it is. And so I want to share what I've found a pretty helpful short clip of a man named Nabil Qureshi. He actually passed away, I think, last year. He was a Muslim convert to Christ. He passed away from cancer. I think he was 33 or 34 or so. But he, the last couple years of his life, was working with Ravi Zacharias in a lot of different pretty high-profile places, apologetically sharing about Christ. And I really love his answer here, so I'm going to switch over on just show this on my screen here. You got the volume there?
This would be for Nabil. Can you explain with logic and a rational way the concept of the Trinity?
Yes. Great. Next question. No, that's a very good question, because it is so idiosyncratic to the Christian faith, and it is extremely important to understand. When I first wrestled with the Trinity, I found it to be very difficult. In fact, I was taught that the Trinity was veiled polytheism. Being raised in a Muslim home, especially with verses from the Quran like Surah Al-Maidah, verse 73, it made it pretty clear to me that the Trinity is a belief in three gods, not one. And when I asked the average Christian to explain what the Trinity was, I usually didn't get anything more than a blank stare. And they would say, well, it's three in one. And I'd say, well, what does that mean? You know, it's three in one. It's like, well, that's a shampoo, not God. Tell me, what do you mean, three in one? And generally speaking, I wouldn't get a response. I'm going to cut to it so that we can have more questions. It's important to be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity if you believe in it. If you believe in it, be able to articulate it. Otherwise, you don't really know what you believe in, and you don't actually believe it. You want to believe it, but you don't know what it is. So be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the belief that God is one in being and three in person. One in being and three in person. So right off the bat, it's not a contradiction. Because if I were to say it's one in being and three in being, that is a contradiction. It's one in being and three in person. So what's the difference between a being and a person? A being is that quality or that essence or that substance, whatever you want to call it. A being is that which makes you what you are. And a person is that quality or that essence that makes you whom you are. So a being is that which makes you what you are. A person is that which makes you whom you are. Now, what kind of a being am I? Thanks for the vote of confidence. I appreciate it. Appreciate that. Human being. I'm a human being, just so you know. Now, who am I? I am Nabil Qureshi. So, what I am is a human being. That's my being. Who I am is Nabil. That's my person. The two are not the same thing. All of us in here share essentially the same type of being that we are. We are human beings, but none of you share essentially the same kind of person that I am. We're all different persons. So the characteristic of a being is very different from that of a person. God is, so I am one being with one person. God is one being with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Is there anything like that on this earth? No. But does that mean God cannot be one being in three persons? Absolutely. It means he can be that if that's what he is. There's no way we can know these deeper things about God apart from revelation. I do think that there is enough evidence in this world for us to conclude that God exists. I think it is the most rational conclusion. It's the most, it covers the most data, it makes the most sense, it fulfills, I think, the criterion of Occam's razor. I think it works. But how much can we know about God after that point? I think revelation is necessary to know the deeper things about God, and this is one of them. that God is three in one. Tied in with this concept, then, of Trinity is also the idea of the persons of God. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? What does it mean for God the Father to be the Father? These are different roles in the Trinity. And oftentimes, people see the term Son and then impute inferiority to the Son. In a sense, that's accurate to do. So let me put together some Bible verses for you, because especially when I debate Muslims or dialogue with them, these issues come to the fore, as they did with me when I was a Muslim. Some people will say that Jesus says things like in the Gospel of John, he says, the Father is greater than I. How is it possible that Jesus is God when he says, the Father is greater than I? And I would answer that question by saying, in our organization, Uncle Ravi Zacharias, he is the CEO of the organization. He is greater than I am. I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. He's at the top. And right now I'm earning brownie points. So he is greater than I am, but he is a human just as I am. So his being is essentially equal to mine. He's a human being. I'm a human being. We're equal in that sense. But his role is greater than mine. And I'm inferior in that sense. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, the being is equal, the role is different. And this is how the Trinity all comes into focus when we start reading the Scripture. One last thing I want to close with is some people will say to me, but Nabil, the Trinity is not present in the Old Testament. This is something new that Christians came up with. I don't think so. I think when you start reading the Old Testament a bit more carefully, now through the lens of clarity that we have from the New Testament, you start seeing it in the Old Testament. And people might say, where? Where did we start seeing the Trinity in the Old Testament? I see it in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's take that back into the Hebrew. It says, Elohim created. Elohim is the plural of God. It's gods. In the beginning, gods. But then the word created treats that word as if it's singular. In the beginning, gods created, as if it were singular. So right there at the very beginning of the Old Testament, you have plurality and singularity in the Godhead. You see it again in the very same chapter where it says, we. God refers to himself as we, plurally. How can God refer to himself plurally? And some people say, well, you know, the Queen of England does that. The plural of majesty was not used in Hebrew at that time. It was not convention. And then also when God says, we will create man in our image, male and female, we will make man. Male and female, in his image, and then it goes to plurality once again. Multiple times, plurality in the Godhead. I'll end by saying this. In the Shema, this is the statement that Jews would often recite twice a day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, very profound proclamation. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In a world of polytheism, it's very profound. But that word one, Echad, is not used to describe a singularity. It's used to describe something like a cluster of grapes. You would refer to the entire cluster as one cluster. That's what the word echad is. So even in the Shema, we have shades of the Trinity. It's just clarified through the person of Jesus, and it explains so much of what happens in the gospel. And I think, there's a lot more we could discuss here, but I think it's one of the most beautiful teachings about the depth of God's character and how he is unlike anything in this universe.
So because God is Trinitarian, because he is relational, because there are three persons, and Jesus gives us that picture with the Father, he is putting that imprint in this earth. He's putting his imprint here in Loveland of what God himself looks like by the way we are one, by the way that we connect with each other. And so I don't know if you think about the Trinity every day. It tends to probably, again, be one of those intellectual, that's a truth that I would get right on the test about Christianity. But here's the reality. that is the fountainhead for everything. I wondered if I dwelt more on who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they love each other, and how they interact with each other, and how they've put their image here on earth, how much more of my life would flow from the way I was created and designed by God to live out. Relationally, in connection, understanding roles, understanding that God, when he says that the Son is less than the Father, that that's not a statement of value. It's a statement of role. And so we're going to look at a bunch of verses this morning. God's call to us as we pursue that oneness, as we pursue that connection, as we pursue that love that is in God, has been there forever, will be there forever, ways in which God wants to lead us together. So the first is just kind of this foundation of the way we operate together. There's this parable, I'm going to summarize it in Matthew, of an unforgiving servant. And so there's this man that has, really in our day and age, would be probably like a $5 trillion debt, okay? Something that no human being could ever in their lifetime, even if you're Jeff Bezos, repay. It's just too far. It's too big. And he begs and begs and begs for forgiveness from the person that he owes the money. And the person says, I forgive you. You're free to go. You have no debt anymore. He then goes and finds somebody that owes him $7 and says, you owe me $7 from that time that we went out to lunch. Give me that money now or I'm going to report you to small claims court and take you to jail. And obviously there's just this huge disconnect in this parable of a lack of understanding the forgiveness that you've been given and then seeing another person as deserving a full justice that is not in right with what they've done. There's no understanding. It's just illogical to demand that. And God says, Jesus says, so are those that will not forgive from their heart. Because Peter's asking, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Do I need to forgive them 7 times if they sin against me? Not 7 times, but 77 times. And so where we want to start with this is that the ground floor for all of us is we're a group of trillion-dollar debt forgiven people. Look around. Every single one of us, trillion-dollar debts, never able to repay. That's where this room starts. We are in need of God. We are beggars as we come to him, and he has forgiven in Christ that debt. And so now as we walk around and as we engage with each other, as we start to try to form this community, there's a $5 debt here. There's a $12 debt there. Maybe there's even a $30 debt there. And God, Jesus would say, here's where it's going to work, family, is continue to remember that trillion-dollar debt. Remember that trillion-dollar debt. To keep a short list. Don't let those little debts start to add up. Because one, they'll never add up to $1 trillion probably. And two, you have no right to bring those people to small claims court. No reason to activate your inner lawyer and to try to prosecute them for all of those things. Redemption is meant to lead us into meaningful and full connection with each other. So we start at the cross. We're all bought by Jesus' blood. And as we walk in this, you know, this is a pretty common, quick list of the summary of the Bible, that God existed, he created everything, man fell, Jesus brought redemption, and one day we're going to live in eternal glory. But what we're saying here is that there's a piece that we can often miss. There's this in-between time. The Christian life is not just saying, I was bought by Jesus' blood, and now I'm waiting in the doctor's office. Waiting to get in, and it's just going to be a really long wait. No. This life is meant to be full of connection and love and fulfilling relationships and seeing the church as the satisfaction of God's heart and will for this world. And so often we kind of just march, this is what the Bible says, and we forget. We are waiting for Christ, but it's a joyful waiting. It's a connected waiting. It's a fulfilling waiting. That is experiential. And often it's painful to be in relationship because it requires vulnerability, right? I have yet to meet somebody who really enjoys at the core of their being completely vulnerable, right? That is just antithesis to the fall. We love our fig leaves. We love to cover ourselves and to have our masks. And so it can be so much easier in a church to say, we're going to get knowledge, we're going to learn a lot of things, and we're going to have a lot of fun programs or things that we do together. And that's going to be kind of what we do, because if we're going to take it like another step and actually try to be a family, that can get painful, and right? Because family stuff hurts. And the people that you give your heart to are the ones that hurt you the most, right? That vulnerability is fulfilling, but also very dangerous. We all have those in our lives. We could share those stories. And I think Jesus would say, I created you for so much more than knowledge and programs. I created the church and these people for so much more than knowledge and programs. Created it to be a family. Ones that would say, I will always love you. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Anything that you need, I'm there. You need me to stay awake for a week straight to help, I'm there. That is a lot harder than saying, I'll show up for an hour and a half and make sure that I fill this role and volunteer slot. There's a total difference, because it's our hearts that we're giving to each other. And so that's what we're aiming for in these different paradigms in the New Testament, that the church is an army. It really kind of highlights this mission orientation, that God's given us a mission as an army. He calls us his flock. We sang a song about my shepherd. This idea that he's the leader. We're following him. We're like sheep that go astray. We're just wandering around. We need a shepherd to direct us and put us on the path. New Testament talks about us as a body. We talked about that in the prayer this morning, that we're like fingers. We're like appendices. We're all these different body parts working together. We're going to look a little bit more at that, and that we're a family. I like the family analogy the most, because I've never been in an army. I've never actually been a shepherd. I do have a body, but that's somewhat like biological. I can think of it as facts. Family brings to me this emotion of connection and belonging. Everybody has a family. Everybody knows what family's like. Everybody. Even if it's dysfunctional, even if it's absent, there's still the longing for that. And so we're going to look at a couple of big passages here. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Two big chunks in the New Testament where Paul specifically is talking about, this is what the family, this is what the body looks like. And again, I'm going to summarize for time's sake. 1 Corinthians 12, we read a little bit of it this morning. These body parts that work together. So everybody put up your fingers. Your bodies are working. How did that happen? The mind said, listen to what Nathan says and put up your fingers. I will agree to do that. And then you started working. And then you can even do a couple at a time, or you can do all of them at a time. You can just start to do whatever. The body's working together. And wouldn't it be strange to say, you know, I stubbed my toe. It kind of hurt me this week, so I cut it off. I just amputated it. It needed to go. I didn't want any more pain. So I just got rid of it. And, you know, that one time I hit my funny bone, yeah, that's why I don't have an arm anymore. That I just don't want any more pain, so I get rid of the things that cause pain. No, that would be ridiculous. We would have no body left, you know, as a two-year-old. That this idea is that, yes, our bodies work together, and yes, they hurt, but the important idea is that our bodies heal. Our body's connected. That it's meant to say, I remember where I got this scar, and now it's healed, and it doesn't hurt anymore. I gashed it playing football, but nothing. It doesn't hurt at all. It's fine. And while we walk together as a body to say, there are going to be these hurts. There's going to be offenses. Jesus said it's going to happen. But not to say, so let's cut that off. Let's stop that. No more relationship. Say, no, can we heal together? And then we could say, there's a story of healing. There's a story of how our body became more strong through healing. And so we are all given different gifts in the body. There's many members, but one body. So the idea is that what we're after is unity, not uniformity. We're not all going to be the same. Like if I was... Right? Like Paul says, if I was just an eye, you would be like, Sauron is here, right? So we can't just be an eye. We can't just be an ear. We can't just be one thing. diversity is good, and that's what we see again in the Trinity. Diversity and unity. And there's so many gifts that are in this body that I don't have, that I'm so glad are here, that I just want to celebrate and not say, everybody needs to be a little bit more like Nathan. No. And insert your name. We can all tend to maybe start to think that way. Rather than saying, I wish more people were like me, what if we could appreciate the way in which God's given gifts to everybody in a different way, in a different scope? So we're not after uniformity. And we can start to compare, right? I wish I was an eye, but God has arranged those body parts. The goal is for the same care to be shown across the body, that no division would be there, that there's not this independence for the finger to try to go live off on its own. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. We have to be connected. So here's this idea from Leonard Bernstein. He's a composer, I think director. He says, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. And that's the reality is you listen through the Gospels, they all wanted to be first, they all wanted to sit next to Jesus' right hand, they all wanted to be the next leader. And yet there is no harmony. There is no harmony in the body of Christ if I can't be second or third or fourth or 17th violinist. That's the idea, is we're producing this symphony of sound. And yes, there's times others will lead and you won't. There's times that I will lead and there's times I won't. The idea is we're producing this symphony together. We're going to play this music together. So another similar passage, Romans 12, where Paul's sharing some of the same ideas. Just to give a quick rundown is that we are all given different gifts, whether it's leadership, whether it's mercy, whether it's service or teaching. And the idea is, use them. Use your gifts. And sometimes we can maybe be a little gun shy. I've got these different gifts here or there. But Paul is saying, let the people who have these gifts use them. If your gift is administration, if your gift is in teaching, whatever it might be, to use them. But always remember, whenever Paul talks about gifts, he immediately follows up with a discussion on love. Because we can start to weaponize our gifts and then to say, I've got a podcast about how merciful I am. I'm going to teach you all about mercy. And mercy, 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 mercy. And it becomes this self-fulfilling thing and not a, I'm merciful to love other people. I'm merciful because I want others to be great and to become more significant. And so he says, let love be genuine. And if there's not a verse that stops me in my tracks every time I read it, it's that one. Let love be genuine. Love can only be genuine. It's not love if it's not genuine. And so there's this work to say, if I have these gifts of mercy or service or whatever it is, that they must be genuinely carried out in love. And I just want to show you guys one more other quick video. And because in this passage of Romans 12, he says, let your never be lacking in zeal. Don't be slothful, is the way it's saying. And I think sometimes we can think of that slothfulness as like, I'm not doing enough. But what if that slothfulness was actually my heart's desire to actually want to be united and loving with others? What if that zeal is more connected to our unity and love than with maybe more mission-oriented ideas? So I actually want to show you guys a video of a sloth. Because this is what Paul's saying to not be. This is in real time.
And block the traffic?
Yeah, we will when it gets.
Gonna pick it up. He's gonna pick it up and move it.
No.
Oh.
Top speed.
Watch for the cars.
I love that because it's like, I can so associate with that feeling in my heart sometimes. I'm just like, I'm trying to love that person. It's so hard. And God in his mercy is like, you have not been given that spirit of slothfulness. You've been given a spirit of power for him to come in and say, I can engage your fast twitch muscle for you to start moving a little bit faster. So, the great thing about Philippians 1:27 is that Philippians 2 follows it. And this idea of striving side by side for the gospel in this mission, Paul makes a point of saying, therefore, if you agree that where we're at is a group of people that have been forgiven a $1 trillion debt, this is what would really make my joy complete. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, have you participated in the Holy Spirit? Have you felt comfort from Jesus Christ? Have you felt any affection and sympathy from him? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus says, my currency in this world of greatness is upside down. The world says, you take power, you're strong, you're fast, you jump high, you perform, you're successful, you're great. Jesus says, it's completely upside down. In my kingdom, the least of these is first. In my kingdom, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In my kingdom, that's the way it's going to work in this family. That's the family rules that Jesus is establishing of greatness. I'm going to skip a couple verses. And just to recognize that relationships are really challenging. As I've only really been pastoring for about 5 years, but the really, really hard things that I've experienced, the really hard things that I've tried to help others walk through, are hardly ever a pastor, this verse doesn't make sense to me. Pastor, I can't quite figure out the succession of kings in 2 Chronicles and how that makes sense. And so I'm thinking of leaving the faith. It's never that. It's, pastor, this relationship's really hard. I don't know how to love this person. I don't know how to forgive them. I don't know how to keep giving when I feel like I've given everything I've given. Those are the things that bump us, that shake our joy, that are the things that want to take us out, that Satan would want us to be taken out in. And just to remember, that's why the hope in the scriptures is all these relationships of people that overcame crazy hard challenges of oneness and unity. You think of Joseph and his brothers and what was running through his mind, these people that had sold him into slavery. You think of Moses and Pharaoh, David and Saul, Esther and King Ahasuerus, Hosea and his wife, all these challenging relationships. This is just a smattering. And those are the things where we find hope and where we start to see, oh, I can forgive. I can have faith. Joseph forgave his brothers? Wow, okay. Well, maybe God's wanting to give me hope here. And I just want to remind us that the disciples were not like, they're not all from the same farm town and have all the same convictions as they started to follow Jesus. In this group of disciples, it says that one of them was a zealot, one of them was a tax collector. So let me just translate what that means. One of them was a zealot, meaning they were actively working to overthrow Rome. They were like the militiamen in the Revolutionary War. They were armed and ready to get rid of these imposters that were opposing them. And one of them was the tax collector for Rome that worked for that evil corporation and was the man and was the one that was being oppressive. And Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector both followed Jesus together. Hardcore left winger and hardcore make America great again, following Jesus together. That's the radical nature of who Jesus is. He calls people from every different stripe to be one. So some last things that if you've gone through our skills class, you've heard these, but just as good reminders, some obstacles to relationship that we all have that are going to keep us from this oneness, from this love. First is our self-reliance, our very American idea of I can do things my way, that I don't need anybody, I don't need any help, or a selfishness that I'm so fearful I can't trust anybody. It's just safer to never be vulnerable, to never give my heart, or a self-condemnation of shame. I used to trust somebody, but that left me really hurt, so I don't deserve to be helped anymore. These are the different narratives that run through each of our lives in different proportions. Those are all going to keep us from relationship. It will just be more comfortable to get knowledge and to just do programs than to go here. Because this is hard, and this is messy, and this is sticky. And one that's newer in our day and age, the fear of missing out. This is, some people think it's maybe more social media driven, like Facebook and stuff like that, but this idea that the good life is always happening where you're not. Right now, there's some epically awesome, great teaching at a church somewhere in town, and we're not there. And so we're missing out right now. Like, doesn't that just stink that we're missing out? And there's this fear that that can always be going on in every dimension of life. There's a better restaurant that you've never been to. There's a group of friends partying right now that they didn't invite you, and they're just having a blast. And I think we can have this fear of committing to each other because we always want to keep our options open of not missing out. We want to say, there might be somewhere where it's like happening, and then I'll really belong, and then it'll really be awesome, and then we'll really be one. Instead of just saying, this is the family that God's birthed us into. This is where we're at. And you don't go to other families' places for dinner just because they have maybe better food. You stay with your family. You're locked in there. The 10 relational needs that we're always striving to show with each other, the acceptance, the affection, appreciation, approval, attention, comfort, encouragement, respect, security, peace, and support. And so I was thinking about, like, what are the resources that we want to keep having together in this idea of one mind, one spirit, the oneness that we want to develop? And I kind of chuckled because I was like, there are some things that we have with the relational skills, with marriage skills, with small groups. But really, the resource that you have to becoming more one and loving is sitting right next to you. It's human beings participating together to follow God that are going to start to take all my rough edges and expose all these lies maybe that I believe, and then to start to say, let's talk about that. What's going on there? Can we become more one in that? So you guys are both each other's instruments to help each other become more one, and you're the goal of becoming more one with. That is what God is doing in our midst. And can you imagine if today, right now, as the Broncos are playing, there's only 11 people on the field participating in this game. But can you imagine if all of us got on the field and we said, Aaron Rodgers, good luck. You've got 300,000 people on the field blanketing your receivers. You've got 10,000 people on each receiver. If everybody was participating, how strong would it be? And that's the idea, is we want to participate together. It's not a team of five that throw everything together. It's the whole church. It's the whole body, the whole family pitching in together. And in that, there's great strength. There's great gifts. There's great diversity. And there's fulfilling relational presence that we have together. That's what God is after. That's what we're going to strive after. And so we're going to pursue genuine oneness and connection with each other because God is relationship, because God is connecting, because God is love. And that's going to be the best thing for our hearts. And I'm so looking forward to doing that until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you've put us in a family, that you put the lonely in families. Thank you, God, that you've given us a family to belong with. And we pray, God, that you would just help us to not hit the bail or escape button when you're starting to get into our hearts of places where we can so easily disconnect and want to amputate parts that hurt. God, we pray that you would help us to bear with each other, to be sympathetic with each other, to be tender-hearted. I thank you for the encouragement that the New Testament church in the first century was commanded to forgive each other, which means that they were offending each other and they were hurting each other and there was hard things. And that any group of Christ followers gathering together is going to experience those things, but that you've called us to experience the intense oneness that you have in yourself. And I pray that we would not just see that as an intellectual thing in our minds, but we would look back and say, I have felt that. I have felt that this week, here, here, and here, and here. And I have experienced what it's like to be in that Trinitarian love with others. Pray that that would be our testimony to the world. We pray in your name. Amen. All right.